Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Our congregation is doing a series of sermons over the summer on the Psalms, and particularly how we see Christ in the Psalms. Psalm 19 is not a psalm that commentators would call a messianic psalm. It is, however, a very beautiful declaration of God's glory in the world. C.S. Lewis has said about this psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And I think when we see how Christ is shown to us in the psalm, how we see these as the words of Christ, it does enhance our understanding of what's going on here. So let's read these words and then let's think about what God would teach us this morning. This psalm has a title, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Amen. This is the Word of God. May God bless it to us as we think about it together this morning. Well, living in a college town like we do, we are surrounded by people who believe that knowledge is the key to a successful and meaningful life. We have a campus of 41,000 undergraduates and around 11,000 graduate students. So our community is literally full of people who have made great sacrifices to come here and to learn. The idea is that increasing knowledge will change and empower them to find careers and to influence our society. And certainly we're not against education at all, but we have to admit that all the energy that's going on and invested in education here is not going to help people answer the most fundamental questions of life. Questions like, who am I? Why am I here? Who made me? What is the meaning of it all? Where can I find true peace and contentment? How can I prepare for life after death? Or, if there is a God, how can I know Him and relate to Him? Well, answering those kinds of questions used to be at the heart of being a truly educated person. Sadly, they're not anymore. But Psalm 19 tells us the answers to these things, but also tells us where we can go to find the answers. This psalm is about God's self-revelation, how He has revealed Himself to us. And He's done that through the world that He has made, but also through His Word. The problem is we can have access to this revelation, but not really be impacted by it, because if we don't take it on board, if we don't love it and make it the center of our life, it really doesn't change us. And so we're going to see in this psalm, not also is God's glory and these forms of revelation revealed, but the need for us to have a Savior who delights in God's law for us, who enables us by His grace to delight and to love God's self-revelation. That's the key to our being transformed by that revelation and living lives that are truly satisfying and pleasing to the Lord. So that's the point I hope that you'll see as we look at this passage. Jesus delights in God's transforming revelation, and He enables you and me to do likewise. And children, if you want to draw a picture today, you might divide your little area in half, and on one half, draw one of these ways that God communicates to us, and then on the other half, the other way that God communicates His truth to us. And be listening as we talk about that, as we work through the passage. Well, there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first thing we want to notice is that God has clearly revealed Himself to you in the natural world. We see this in verses 1 to 6. This psalm breaks down very clearly in its structure. The first six verses talk about God's revelation of Himself in nature. Then verses 7 to 11, God's revelation of Himself in His Word. Verses 12 to 14 are really a prayer, but I think we could think about it as God's revelation of Himself in the lives of His people. That this revelation has to result in changed lives to be seen in the world. But right out of the gate, we want to remind ourselves something that we prayed about earlier in the service, which is that you and I can know nothing about God unless God condescends to let us know. It's like kindergartners trying to learn nuclear physics. Well, it's like me trying to learn nuclear physics, frankly. It's beyond us. And the only way we can learn anything about God that's truly meaningful is if God bends down and in a sense talks baby talk to us and allows us to know something of His majesty and greatness. And so that's the starting point, that God has in fact revealed Himself. He didn't have to do that, but He chose to do that. This psalm has a title. In verse 1, you see it is a psalm of David for the chief musician. And you remember these principles we've been working on as we've looked at different psalms, that the psalms were produced under the oversight of the king, and that they were designed for public worship, and they would have been led by the king. And so our view is that that ultimate king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think we have to read this psalm. Yes, David is writing about his thoughts on this, but ultimately we are hearing the voice of Jesus Christ reflecting on God's self-revelation in the world. And so verse 1 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," or the skies, "show His handiwork." So you see the beautiful parallelism there. The first half of the verse and the second half are saying the same thing, just using synonymous language. And the point is that as we look around in our world, there is a message being proclaimed constantly that's pointing to the glory of God. These words are not addressed to God. They're not in the first person. So what we have here is the king, our king, leading us into declaring these things about God. These are things that are true about God, that the heavens declare His glory, and they're doing this all around us. And this is what the psalmist, our Lord, is marveling at, that God in His glory is being spectacularly revealed all around us, day and night. This is what theologians call natural or general revelation. God reveals Himself, this general information about God, to all people. Commentator J.J. Lim says, "God's creation is one long and eloquent sermon on the glory of God." And that is an interesting way to think about it, that the world is constantly preaching to us about who God is. And we see in verse 2 that this sermon on God's glory is consistent, day unto day, night unto night. This message is going out at all times. It's constant. And we may say the fall and the arrival of sin into the world has marred the creation. It's not as glorious as it originally was, but it still has not completely obscured the glory of God. And so as we look around and every day we see the sun, well, we're maybe not seeing it today, but we feel the sun, we feel the wind on our face, we hear the birds, we see the plants and the flowers, we see the stars at night. And all of that is a sermon to you, reminding you of the glory and the greatness of the God who has made it all. Verses 3 and 4 remind us that this sermon that's going out is not only constant, but it goes out to everyone all over the world. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Now, we can't hear it audibly, but we are exposed to this message. Wherever we are in the world, God's glory is coming through His creation. John Calvin, speaking of this, says, "The glory of God is not written in small, obscure letters, but richly engraved in large and bright characters, which all men may read and read with the greatest of ease." So, right, we're not hearing an audible voice, but the message is clear that our world is the product of a great Creator. In fact, in Romans 10, verses 18, and these various quotations are in the bulletin, Paul writes, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed." And then he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. "Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And there in Romans 10, Paul's arguing for the need for evangelism, the need for preachers to go out and share the gospel. And he sort of asks rhetorical questions. Have they not heard? And I think the way he uses Psalm 19:4 is to say, the fact that God's existence and this message of His going out in creation has gone everywhere is evidence to us that God actually intends to save people all over the world. This is sort of a pre-evangelism, if you will, that everyone has access to this information about God that's there in creation. And that should encourage us to send the gospel out all over the world, because God does intend to have a church from people all over the world. In verses 5 and 6, we see this beautiful picture of the sun being described like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber or his tent. And so he's like seen as the groom coming out after the wedding in glory and splendor from his tent, or like a strong man running its race from one end of the heavens to the other. So picturing the sun as it goes across the sky is like an athlete running that race, and then he disappears for a while and he comes back and he just keeps running lap after lap after lap, never getting tired, always shining brightly. I thought it was kind of funny when we had the eclipse and they were telling us, you know, don't look at this directly. I'm like, it hurts if you look directly at the sun. Like, we almost don't have to be told, don't look at it, because we naturally don't look at it. It's painful to look at it because the sun is so powerful and awesome. And all of that is meant to reflect glory back to the Lord who made it. And I think this is a great reminder that we don't need to be afraid of science or scientists. Many people who study the natural world don't hear the message, but that's not a defect in nature. That's a defect in them. It's one of the reasons at the start of every semester I tell my students that I'm a Christian, and that's the most important thing in my life. And then I tell them one of the reasons I just told you that is because in our world there's this idea that these things are in conflict, that you can't be a Christian and also have an appreciation for the natural world. And that's simply not true. And I tell them that I think my faith actually enhances my appreciation of the natural world, because I view it as the product of the work of a great God who has built it. And I think that can be helpful to us. And we need to ask ourselves, do we delight in this sermon of God that's coming through nature? Children, do you learn to look at the frogs and the lizards and the squirrels and the rabbits and the plants and your garden, if your family has one, and all of these things around you, and celebrate the goodness and the glory of God in your world? I mean, David, who clearly was out a lot at night as a shepherd and would have seen the stars, the sun, the moon, and he's reflecting on this. But again, we think this is the word of Christ. and Jesus Christ marveling at the creation and the world around and saying, all of this points back to my heavenly Father. So God clearly has revealed his glory in the world. Secondly, although God's self-revelation in nature is clear, it's not sufficient to save you. So as we get to verse 7, there's really kind of an arresting shift. We're talking about the sun rising and then moving across the sky. And then in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And it seems like there's absolutely no transition here. And that is true because there is no transition. We just change topics and we don't ease into it. We suddenly start talking about the law of the Lord. And the word that's being used there is Torah. So this is a word to describe all of God's communication to us, his written word, what the theologians call his special revelation, which gives us details about who God is, who we are, and how we can know him. And the contrast really between verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 and following is so great that some commentators have actually argued, well, this was just two separate psalms that were thrown together. I think that totally misses the point. The point that's being made is, as great as this revelation of God is in nature, it pales in comparison to the revelation of God that we get in the Scripture. So, yes, there's this glorious sermon going out in nature, but the law of the Lord is perfect. And we move to something that's even better. And again, we say this isn't because there's a flaw in creation. Creation wasn't designed to save us, like God's word is. And clearly, Paul, writing in Romans 1, had Psalm 19 in mind. For Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So Paul says general revelation is enough so that every person is without excuse. Every person should know that there's a great, glorious God out there, that I'm his creature. And that should drive us all to seek the Lord. But that revelation of God in nature is not enough to save us. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way. The very first paragraph, Westminster 1:1. "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable." That's not a word apparently today, but this is written in the 1500s, the 1600s. And what it's telling us is that we're all without excuse for our knowledge of God. And yet, what does it say? They are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. That, for that, we need God's written word. We need his word. We need the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. We need how to live, how to embrace Christ in faith, how to grow in our faith. All those things are given to us in the word. And that's reflected in the way the psalm is constructed, because not only is there a shift in the topic, but from verse 7 on, God is referred to as the Lord in all capital letters, Yahweh. That's his covenant name. In the first 6 verses, it only mentions God's name once in verse 1, and that's El. That's the creator God. And it's emphasizing again by the use of the names for God that fellowship, relationship with God requires God's word. I don't know if you saw a famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, recently described himself as a cultural Christian. How does that work exactly? He was absolutely adamant. He thinks Christianity produces a better culture. And as he's watching England being completely overrun by Muslims, he's saying, I want to live in a Christian culture. I don't want to live in a secularist culture. I don't want to live in a Muslim culture. I want to live in a Christian culture. So I root for Christian missionaries when they go out to areas and are evangelizing. He doesn't believe a word of it. He doesn't believe God's word is true. He doesn't live by those principles, but he likes the society that Christianity produces. It's kind of a fascinating approach to things. But you see how you can be aware of some of the benefits of Christianity. You can even be aware of some of the benefits of God's word, but that doesn't actually make you a Christian. And this is a great reminder to us. Apart from embracing the word of God, we cannot come to faith in God, and we cannot come to salvation. And you and I need to remember this for ourselves, but also for unbelievers that are in our lives, that they need ultimately to see and to hear God's word speaking to them if they are going to learn the truth and come to salvation. So God's self-revelation in nature is clear, but it's not sufficient to save you. Rather, thirdly, only God's special revelation in his word is able to save and to transform you. And so as we turn our attention to verses 7 to 11, we see how God's word is described in six parallel statements, and they each have the same form. So there's some term for scripture, and then that term is described by an adjective, and then we are told what the scripture does. So you see that in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And David here uses six different terms to describe the scripture: law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, judgments. And these are all synonyms. You can look in other places after this in Psalm 19. These words get used in other psalms. In Psalm 119, they're used sort of interchangeably. Now, they may not be exactly the same, but the idea is that all of God's word is true, and all of these characteristics are true of God's word. So in this first verse, the law of the Lord, again, that's the Torah of the Lord, is perfect. It is complete. It covers everything, and it converts the soul. In my translation, your translation say it revives the soul. The idea is it turns the person around. It is a complete revelation that tells us all we need to know to turn our lives around. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's an incredible truth about the scripture. It doesn't tell you how to build a bridge. It doesn't tell you how to come up with a more efficient fuel source. But it does tell you what the man or woman of God needs to be complete and to live a life pleasing to God. And that's why it's so wonderfully valuable to us. So then, in verses 7 to 11, the psalmist goes through and describes God's word as being perfect, as being sure, as being right, as being pure, as being clean and true and righteous altogether. And what a wonderful description of the character of Scripture, which is reflecting the character of God. But then in addition, the psalmist is telling us, what is the word able to do? And if you look down through these verses, you see it converts the soul, right? We just said it can turn a person around. It makes wise the simple. So this is what gives spiritual maturity and wisdom. It rejoices the heart. It actually gives us joy. It gives light to the eyes. It allows us to see spiritually. It endures forever. It's eternally true. And then if you skip down to verse 11, it warns you of danger and it rewards you with blessing. These are all things that the scripture does. And that's what we need to recognize here. The scripture is being described as being powerful and able to change people. This is what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The scripture is powerful. And this is why the scripture is unique in all the world. There's probably no book that has been so systematically attacked and efforts have been made to destroy it. And yet, estimates are that something like 7 billion Bibles have been purchased in history. The Bible is the most published and most read book in the history of the world, and it's the most read book every single year, year after year. It's not on the New York Times bestseller list, because if it was, it would be there every single time at the top. This is because it has this wonderful power. And what other book can give us wisdom, can enlighten us, can turn our lives around, can give us joy, and can enable us to know the Lord? Paul writes in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This is how we are converted and we come to faith. And so this is why the psalm says in verse 10 that the word of God is to be more desired than gold, the most valuable commodity, and that it's sweeter than honey, which would have been the sweetest substance they would have known. You realize, children, what that's saying to you. It's saying if you were stranded in the woods, or Walter, I guess, in your backyard, right? And you were camping in your backyard, or you were on an island somewhere, and you had a choice between a bag of gold and a Bible, you should take the Bible every time. And you might say, well, that's because there's no stores in the woods and I couldn't use my gold. No, it doesn't matter where you are. The psalmist is saying the Bible is more valuable to you than all the gold in the world, because it can save your soul and point you to the living God. What's also fascinating here is that the Bible is not like medicine, right? It says it's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I think some of us view the Bible like medicine. It tastes awful, but I know it's good for me, so I have to take it in. And I would say if the Bible to you is like bad-tasting medicine, you're probably not doing it right. That's not the way it's designed. It's designed to be a balm for your soul and to be something sweet that you take in. It has warnings that keep you from destroying yourself eternally. It has promises to encourage you, that get you through the most difficult times. It makes you wise for salvation. It is to make you joyful. We had about a dozen young people in the youth group who memorized all of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what an encouragement. The ones I listened to really had it. And I would encourage you not to lose it, to practice every once in a while, to keep that in there. Because what a wonderful passage. Go read that passage this afternoon, talking about how the things of this life are fading away, but it is the things of God, the eternal things, that last forever. What an encouragement. You can't get that out of all the things the world is telling you. You know, the world says get a new diet plan, a new exercise routine, get a new job, get a new relationship, something like that. That's how you turn your life around. That's how you find joy. But the Lord says you find it in the truth of His Word. So only God's special revelation is able to transform. But fourthly, we see here that you need God's grace, applying His Word in your life in order to be transformed. And we see this in verses 12 to 14. So these verses are actually a prayer. And so now the speaker is referring to himself in the first person. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And now the psalm is directed directly to God. So it is a prayer for help. And the prayer is saying, help me identify my sins, even my secret sins, my secret faults, as my translation says. And this is a reminder of just how sinful human beings are. Charles Spurgeon, speaking about this, says, the transgressions which we see and confess are but like the farmer's small samples which he brings to market when he has left his granary full at home. We have but a very few sins which we can observe and detect compared with those that are hidden from ourselves and unseen by our fellow creatures. And if we ever think that we're fully aware of all the different ways we're breaking God's law, we're deeply confused. I suppose this is like the Burtons. If they bring one bag of coffee to your door, that's about how much of your sin you're aware of. And then if you were to go back to their facility and see all the bags and bags of coffee they have there, that's really what the real situation is. And the psalm recognizes that. And it also prays there in verse 13 that we would be kept back from presumptuous sins. So those are the sins that we commit intentionally, knowingly, where we know it's wrong and we do it anyway. And of course, we're guilty of those things as well. And then the psalm closes with this beautiful prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable or pleasing, some translations say, in your sight, O Lord, my strength, and literally that's my rock and my redeemer. Do you see here, though, this prayer acknowledges that we need God's help. It's not enough to see God in nature. It's not enough even to see God in His Word. We need the help of God's Spirit in order to turn away from our sin and to live according to God's Word. As James 1:22 says, be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There are many famous scholars who know God's Word very, very well. The late Christopher Hitchens, he did a series of debates with Douglas Wilson. And Hitchens knew God's Word very, very well. He could quote it chapter and verse. He didn't believe any of it. He turned against it, but he knew it. He knew what it said. And it is a reminder that knowing what's in the Bible isn't enough. We need, by God's help, to embrace it, to have it come into our life and to be the foundational principles of our life, to turn our lives around and to transform us. And obviously, this is not something we can do on our own. This is why the psalmist is calling out to his Redeemer, the one who forgives us and who saves us. And maybe you're here this morning and you read God's Word and you don't feel like you benefit from it. You need the Spirit's help in order to benefit from it. And we should bathe our Bible reading in prayer that God would help us, that God would illumine us. But this is also a wonderful opportunity to get help from other people. We have several Bible studies going on for men, for women, and there are other things that are going on more informally. And if you're not benefiting from reading your Word, please come and talk to us about how to change that. And we would certainly like to encourage you. But the psalm reminds us that we need God's grace if we're going to take the Word in and to be transformed by God's Word. And then finally, we see here that Jesus delighted in God's transforming revelation so that you can too. As we said at the beginning, many commentators would not say that this is a messianic psalm at all. But I think if we read these words and we hear them as the words of Christ, it really changes how we understand, or deepens perhaps how we understand what's going on here. Because if we think about it, Jesus marveled at the glory of God seen in creation. He was a keen observer of His world. He makes references to the natural world, to human nature. He uses those things in the parables. He knew God's revelation in the world. He obviously knew God's revelation in His Word. He loved to be alone with the Lord. At 12 years old, He was in the temple talking with the rabbis about the Scripture. And He knew the Scriptures better than any human being that ever lived. And right, so some of us are saying, well, of course, He was God. And yes, He was God. That's true. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So yes, Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Word incarnate. So in that sense, He knows all these things. But understand, when we're hearing Him in the Psalms, He's speaking as to His human nature, not His divine nature. And Christ in His human nature had to come and had to learn the Word. He didn't come knowing it. He had to study it and learn it and meditate on it. And that's exactly what he did. He grew in wisdom and stature before God and men as he grew up. And he took the word in. And he loved the word. And so when we sang earlier in the service from Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That is the voice of our Savior who loves the work of his Father and the revelation of his Father in his word. And here we need to remember what we've already talked about the structure of the book of Psalms. We said it's highly organized. And remember, it starts with two introductory psalms. Psalm 1, the righteous man surrounded by sinners who loves God's word, the Torah, and meditates on it. And the second psalm is about the king, God's king, who is rejected by the nations, and yet who conquers them. And what did we look at last week? Psalm 18. It's that king. And we saw how that king was given victory by his Father over his enemies. And now what are we seeing today? We're seeing the righteous man who meditates on God's word, his Torah, the same word, who knows it perfectly. And these themes come up again and again throughout the book of Psalms. And so again, this structure is pointing us to this reality that Jesus Christ is the King. He's also the righteous man who loves God's word. And you might be saying, well, can Jesus really sing verses 12 to 14? And we might say Jesus is really the only person who's ever had this prayer completely and perfectly answered. That Jesus was kept back from any sin. He never committed a sin. Yes, he bore our sins. And so he interacts with us and he takes our sin upon himself. And he's with us in that. And so the language sometimes speaks of him as bearing sin, because he bore our sin, not because he was a sinner. But is there ever been a person whose every word of his mouth and every thought of his heart was pleasing to God? There's never been a person except the Lord Jesus Christ. Every thought and every word was pleasing to the Lord. And it's only in Jesus that you and I can pray that our words and our thoughts would be pleasing to our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. It's in Christ that God's word can transform you and can transform me. And we have to admit, we don't delight in God's word as we should. In some ways, we're like Richard Dawkins. We want the benefits of Christianity without actually having Christ. But Jesus reminds us he is the one who delighted in God's revelation, that transforming revelation coming through nature and coming through the word. And that because Jesus delighted in it and depended on it perfectly, he can be our Savior. He did that so that sinners like us could have access to this revelation, could be transformed by grace, so that we could say in all sincerity that God's word is more valuable to us than gold and sweeter to us than honey. And it's in Christ that you can pray that the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart would be pleasing to the Lord, your rock and your Redeemer. So it's because Jesus delighted in God's work and God's words, God's transforming revelation. That's what enables you and me to do likewise. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us in this. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful psalm, which reminds us the wonder of your self-revelation in creation, in the natural world, and in your word. How we thank you that you have not left us without a witness. We thank you, Lord. We thank you also for this last little part of the psalm that reminds us apart from Christ and his perfect intercession, we can gain no benefit from either of these two forms of revelation. Lord, how we thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world delighting in his heavenly Father and in the Father's revelation of himself in the world and in his word. And that because Christ did that and lived perfectly according to that word, that he can be our Savior, can forgive our sin, and can enable us to benefit and to take these things into our own lives and to live by them. And we pray that indeed we would, Lord, that we would celebrate your self-revelation in the world and your self-revelation in the Word, and that we would treasure the Word, and that we would go to it again and again, and that it would form us and help us to be the people that you want us to be. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll respond back to God's word by singing the second half of Psalm 19, Psalm 19b, in which we celebrate the perfections of God's word. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to the Lord.